Let me ask us to turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now let me ask a question here. We'll do. This is about as extreme as I get in terms of audience participation, okay? How many of you here have had LASIK surgery? Are there some here that have had LASIK surgery? I see a hand there. Not a whole lot, okay? Those of you who have, you're my heroes. You know, that is something that I just could not do. You know, my kids would tell you that I just have this certain paranoia about my eyes. If you sit across the table from me and you're holding a pencil, you know, the old-fashioned kind that go in the sharpeners, and you kind of point the tip of that pencil towards my face, you know, it could not be worse if you pointed a gun at me. I mean, I will just cringe, and my kids will tell you, I'll get that thing away from my face. I just can't stand something pointing towards my eyes. And when I first came here, I was still using the old Walmart magnifying glasses, and Jen Saylor, who works for an ophthalmologist, was just chagrined at whatever, and so she convinced me to come in and have my eyes checked. And, you know, they didn't have to hold me down to put the drops in to numb my eyes, but close. You know, I mean, those are just things that bother me. So I admire the courage of those who can go in and have that laser surgery. And as I understand it, I mean, you're wide awake. Your eye is open. I wanted to check that out to be sure it was true. So I found this article on the web about the laser surgery process. And it said, if you're squeamish, don't look at the pictures at the end of the article. Well, I looked anyway and determined that, yes, I am squeamish, and quickly skimmed away from those. But, you know, it's just kind of an uncomfortable thing, but it has a good purpose. Because that LASIK surgery enables people to be able to see with clarity without the aid of glasses, without the aid of contact lenses. It's intended to improve your vision. Well, what we're going to be doing here for the next month and a half during our Sunday morning services is a bit of spiritual eye surgery. You know, where we're going to try to improve our vision, as it were. For those who were able to weather the weather last Lord's Day morning, I gave a little preview on this series that we're going to begin this morning. We had finished our study through the book of Galatians on the Sunday morning right before Christmas, so we're ready to begin a new series. And this series will be focused on a particular theme rather than a book or a portion of a book as we would customarily do. And in recent months, and those of you who were here last week, bear with me, but as I mentioned then, I've had several folks talk with me about there, and I would agree with them, my sense of what some of the maybe the needs are in our church collectively. Not individually per se, but for us as a church family, and we kind of had the same perspective. And I tend to be idealistic about, you know, if you appeal to people's heart, it will lead itself out. But in this series, I'm going to challenge us even about just some specific things about applying God's Word in very practical, in very specific ways in our lives, in the context of some of these needs in our church, and challenges us to some specific steps of obedience and action, if you will. And this will just be kind of a foundational study about things that ought to be true in any believer's life, certainly in the life of a church, of a New Testament church. And the title of this series will be Renewed Vision, Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. So that's kind of the series. We'll have six messages this morning. We'll begin with a message along the theme of putting or keeping God first. And I'm just going to challenge us about our perspective, about our priorities in life. And then a message about growing in our thirst for God's Word, about our fervency for God's plan for reaching people with the gospel, about our hunger for God's power, and we'll talk about really the important matters of prayer and fasting in our lives, about growing in our love for God's people and growing in our joy for God's service, and as I mentioned last week, just for having a zest for life. We don't need Eeyore Christians. We need excited Christians who love God and manifest that self, and other people say, hey, I want some of that. So really, those are all just matters of foundational discipleship. And as a child of God, we're to have a heart for God and be all that He would have us to be for Him. So that's going to be our challenge. And as you go to the Scriptures, folks, you're going to find that the Bible's claims on the lives of believers are not understated, they're not minimal, they are rather radical. And as you take time to ponder them, they can be unsettling and a little bit unnerving, just like LASIK surgery would be for me. You know, it's something that's needful. It's something that serves a helpful purpose, a necessary purpose, and yet sometimes when we consider what the Scripture calls upon us as believers to be doing, it can be unsettling. Now, I tend to be a person who thinks with nuance and with careful contextual implications with precision, and I don't think it's possible for me to abandon that because those are good and necessary things. But in this sermon, I'm going to try to, as best I can, let some of the radicalness of the biblical claims stand, you know, unmitigated, without all those caveats. And just let us be confronted with what God says, what Jesus says in challenging people about the matter of their walk with Him, about discipleship, about following Him. And what tends to happen when we are confronted with some of those claims is we tend to find ourselves responding with, yes, but. You know, okay, yes, the Bible says that, but, and then we have our different ways of trying to soften and water that down a little bit. And let me suggest to us, folks, that when God's Word is preached, when you are reading God's Word and you're confronted with just plain and clear statements about things that make you a little bit uncomfortable, like somebody pointing a pencil at your eye and you want to say, yes, but, that's the flesh trying to get us to kind of take it down a notch. Unradicalize what it is to be one who loves the Lord. So by God's grace, we're going to, in this series, be a little bit prophetic, a little bit bold. And I'm approaching it with the mindset that Paul expresses to the believers in Rome. In Romans 15, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Folks, that's how I feel about you. That's how I feel about our church. We are full of goodness, and we're filled with knowledge, and we're able to admonish one another. But then he has his form of the but, right? It's nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace of God given to me of God. So what I want to do is boldly put us in mind of some things that ought to affect how we live for God, that ought to affect our growth in Christ-likeness, that ought to affect our vision for life in general and how we live it. We need to be jarred a little bit. We need to be unearthed from our comfortable pews and our comfortable Christian life and realize that God expects great things, desires great things, and by His grace will do great things as we allow Him to do that. So by God's grace here, I'm gonna poke around in our spiritual eyes a little bit. Do some surgery, if you will, with the intent of improving our vision. Now, that's a long introduction, but I trust it has stirred at least a little bit of interest and eagerness for how God might work in our midst, not only through this series, but in this coming year. So our text this morning is found at the end of Luke chapter 9, and that's where I've asked you to turn. I'm going to begin reading. You follow along as I read, starting in verse 57. Here Luke writes, he says, It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have their holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the title of this message this morning is Putting God First. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the challenge that we find in the Scripture. Hear the very words of our Lord Himself, confronting these three individuals, confronting us with the radical claims of discipleship, of following You. I pray, Lord, that this morning You would give me boldness and clarity and expressing the truths of Your Word. I pray for these people you would open their hearts to hear. Soften their hearts that they might humbly obey and acknowledge the needs in each life. Lord, I pray if there would be some here this morning who are without Christ, that they would recognize that great need in their life to trust Jesus as their Savior. They would realize the need to be forgiven, to receive the promise of eternal life. So, Father, I'm thankful that though we are insufficient, You are able to use Your Word in manifold ways in order to transform lives, in order to glorify Yourself. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would do just that this morning. Take Your Word, apply it to hearts, and change us for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The context of this passage that we are looking at this morning is a journey. It's a journey that Jesus is making towards Jerusalem. And as He travels along the way, there are some people who come up to Him and they're interested in joining Him. You know, He's teaching them more and more about discipleship, and there are some that say, I'd like to follow You, or He calls upon some to follow Him, but there's this matter of folks coming and considering this matter of following the Lord Jesus as He heads towards Jerusalem. If you go earlier in this chapter, you'd find Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, having them going out and doing some evangelizing, if you will, seeking to reach people. And you also have earlier in this chapter, Jesus' call for believers to deny ourselves and take up His cross daily and follow Him. Our text describes, in particular, Jesus' encounter with some of these would-be disciples, these who had kind of followed along as he was walking, as He was teaching, as He was preaching. And Jesus has just a very brief but very pointed interaction with each one. So let's take a look at the first of these three. Look at verses 57 and 58. It says, "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And I see in Jesus' exchange with this individual that He challenges our claims of being followers of Him, and teaches that putting God first involves sacrifice. I mean, here we have this man who comes and he expresses a desire to follow Jesus. In fact, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, it's interesting to me, you know, we might think that Jesus would say, great, you know, come on, let's go and do this. But instead of receiving this individual with enthusiasm, it's almost as if Jesus wants to discourage him and dissuade him from following. Now, I have got to admit, you know, if someone came to me and said, Pastor, you know, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want to be a part of this church, and I'll do whatever needs to be done, it's unlikely that I would say, are you sure you want to do that? It's pretty hard. You know, I would be more like to say, amen, brother, let's go do it. You know, there's all kinds of things that God would have us to do, and let's put our shoulders to the plow and do it. But Jesus sees this man's heart. And he realizes that there are people who make claims that maybe don't really understand, haven't thought through, maybe are yet naive to the implications of those claims, of even those desires. And there's nothing to suggest that this man wasn't sincere, that he wasn't genuinely meaning what he was saying. But Jesus, being all-knowing, recognizes that this man doesn't fully appreciate what he's saying. His claim of utter devotion is untested. And so Jesus responds to him and he says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, he's asking the man, do you understand what your expressed desire entails? Do you understand that being a follower of Jesus involves sacrifice? Following Jesus was not then and is not today a guarantee of a comfortable life. In fact, if anything, it's an assurance of certain difficulties and certain challenges. And a devoted follower of Christ will experience some persecution and some pushback and some trials and some difficulties. And Jesus wants to make sure that this man is not just caught up in the comfort, in the appeal of, hey, look at this popular teacher, and man, he's a great, and I want to listen to that. I want to take that in. I want to follow him. Jesus says, do you understand that when you put God first, that when you follow Christ, that involves some sacrifice. Jesus says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There's a famous hotel in Jerusalem, the King David Hotel. It's there today. That's where the heads of state stay when they go to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was going to Jerusalem not to stay in the equivalent of that day's King David Hotel. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Following Christ is a life of sacrifice. And we see that through the Bible. Those who put God first, God calls them to sacrifice. I was reading yesterday morning. We had a retreat out at Camp Joy for our deacons and had a good time out there. And I was reading yesterday morning in Genesis 22 the account of Abraham and Isaac there on Mount Moriah. And I'll assume that if not all of us, almost all of us are familiar with that. That's where God calls Abraham. He says, "Take your son, go up onto this mount, and I want you to sacrifice your son. You know, your only son, the promised son, the son of promise, Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him." And I can't imagine. I've tried to put myself, what would it have been like? Try to think what it was like for Abraham. And he takes the torch, and he takes the wood, and he takes a knife, and he takes his son. And they dutifully head out early the next morning, and they go up the mountain. And along the way, Isaac, you know, and I picture a friendly young lad, loves his dad, and he says, "Okay, Dad, I see the fire, I see the knife, I see the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice, for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says to him, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And I don't know what all he was thinking. I mean, I'm not sure what all that meant to him. You know, we see that, in fact, God does exactly that. But I'm not sure what Abraham was anticipating, but you can imagine that he must have been burdened of soul at that point. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abram accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. And so Abraham goes up the mountain, and you know, to me, the really heart-wrenching point is at whatever point when Abraham has to reveal to Isaac what's really going to happen. You know, and apparently Isaac, I mean, the implications would be, was a submitted young man who loved his dad and trusted his dad and trusted God enough to submit himself to it. There's no indication that Abraham, you know, had to fight with him over this. You know, and so picture this, fathers. Here's this son laid down there. He is bound, as it were, ready to be offered as a sacrifice. And Abraham even gets to the point of raising the knife, and he wasn't just going through the motions of saying, "God, is this enough?" I mean, he raised the knife, and the implications are with the full intent that knife was going to come back down and claim the life of his son, because he believed God would raise him up. He's a man of faith. And I don't know what Isaac was thinking, but you know, it's a remarkable thing. And God, of course, stops him. And God says this, and this struck my thinking a little bit. He says, "Now I know, Abraham. Now I know, you know, that you love me, because you didn't withhold your son, your only son, from me." And I puzzled over that, because I thought, you know, God already knew that. I mean, God knows everything. God knew what Abraham was going to do. I mean, God is omniscient. He knows those things, and yet He says, "Now I know." You could say, "God, you already knew that. Why did you have to put Abraham through such a tremendous trial? You know, all that heartache, all that burden, that had to have been a long, sleepless night and a difficult walk up the mountain and just all of those pressures. Why did He put Abraham through that?" You know, God already knew. He wasn't really the God who had to say, "Well, let me see, because I don't know what Abraham's going to..." He knew. But folks, here's the thing. God has made us to live in reality. You know, not just in theory. It's not enough for us to say, "I love God. I'll follow God. I'll do this." God wants to see that. God wants that manifested such that others might see and God might be glorified. To glorify God, we need to glorify Him in the real choices that we would make. I've often thought about the martyrs. And I've asked myself, how would I respond, you know, in such and such a situation? As you read some of these martyrs and the situations that they went through. And I know how I would hope that I would respond. I know how I would like to think that I would respond. But you know what? When you find out is when it happens. And then God's grace becomes very real to you. And God equips and God undertakes. But folks, God calls upon us to live real lives of sacrifice. Not just to say, I would, or I want to, or I will. This man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus reminds him, you know, I appreciate your desire, but realize what you're saying. Because if you are really a follower of Christ, there are going to be sacrifices. God knows what we'll do, and yet He wants that to be manifest. Think about Job, right? Job chapter 1. This is something that God is doing to glorify Himself in the presence of the angelic host. There are things that God calls upon us where there is sacrifice, and it glorifies God as we allow Him to work through us and in us, such that others might see the hand of God in our lives. And it's to be a life of sacrifice. Now, I'm guessing that most of us here, maybe all of us here, if I asked you about your heart for God, you would say, I love the Lord. You know, I want to live for God. I'm burdened for the lost. I want to serve the Lord. I'm committed to God, to which I would say, good. We ought to have those kinds of desires. But let me ask you this, does it show? You know, is there in your life a reality of sacrifice that manifests those claims? One of the ways that God tests us or proves us sometimes is just by pushing us out of our comfort zones. And we're confronted with the need for sacrifice. That was surely the case for Abraham. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Martin Luther wrote that a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Now, I don't agree with Bonhoeffer and Luther on everything, but those are real statements. Those are good statements. Putting God first involves sacrifice. It's not enough to simply make a claim. This man came to Jesus, and Jesus challenged the guy's comfort zone because being a disciple involves sacrifice. Now, let me ask you this, folks. Are you a too comfortable, almost cultural Christian? We have a culture where Christianity is an acceptable thing. As long as you're not too radical, it's an acceptable thing. You know, if you are a football fan, you know, you'll be struck by how many football players score a touchdown and they point to heaven, or some that have a Roman Catholic background will cross themselves or whatever. But it's a culturally acceptable thing to be religious, to claim to be a Christian. And it's easy for us to kind of be comfortable in our Christian culture and to say we're Christians and to be involved in certain respects. And yet we're unwilling to sacrifice. We're unwilling to take the step to the point that really God would call us to do. We need to ask ourselves, you know, what are the areas in my life where Jesus has challenged me to step out of my comfort zone, and maybe I've been holding on and holding back. Maybe I'm insecure about it. You know, it could be about our work can get in the way, our careers, our homes, our lifestyles, bank accounts, retirement fund, our holidays, our vacations, our possessions. Sometimes it's safety, that which we enjoy in our country, the clean environment we live in, the good, just the conveniences of life, and those things get in the way of making sacrifices that God may call us to make. There may be people here, and God's desire for you is to go to the mission field in some third world country, and you've been unwilling to do that. And you have conveniently and effectively rationalized and convinced yourself that that wasn't really what God was saying to you. It was just a passing and fleeting thought, and you're just fine just as things are. Now, it doesn't have to be that kind of a direction change of that nature, but you know, God calls us sometimes to radical sacrifice. Even in things that maybe are radical for us, and others may not recognize that. It may be radical for you to outspokenly and boldly share with somebody, I'm a Christian, and can I share with you what that means? You know, for some people that might be so far outside. It used to be way outside my comfort zone. It's still a little outside my comfort zone. Okay? You know, and God has helped me and enabled me, and I'm a pastor. But God calls us to do things that are outside our comfort zone. And to be willing to be more than just a nominal follower of Jesus. He wants us to be real, sacrificial, devoted followers. Jesus doesn't give a prescription of exactly what that means for each and every individual. But it does mean that when God calls, we listen, even if it involves sacrifice. So Jesus challenges our claims. Putting God first involves sacrifice. Second, Jesus challenges our priorities. Putting God first involves surrender. And I'll acknowledge that all three of these have a certain measure of overlap to them. But verses 59 and 60, he said to another, "Follow me." But that man said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." So here's a second man. Now this time Jesus issues the call. In the first case, the guy came before Jesus even said, "Follow me." It'd be kind of like somebody coming down right now for the invitation. It hasn't even been extended yet. That guy said, "Lord, I want to follow you." This guy, Jesus says, "Okay, here's the invitation. Follow me." He asks the guy, he says, "You should be following. Follow me." And upon hearing that, the man's reply is, "Well, let me go bury my father first." Now, on the surface, that would seem to be a legitimate reason to delay following Christ. Because taking care of your parents, a legitimate thing to delay this particular following, because taking care of your parents was one of the most important duties as a Jew. And it ought to be an important thing for us. And so there's a sense in which Jesus kind of seeming to dismiss that claim, you know, might be a little jarring, would have been jarring in those days. But let me say this, Jesus is not calling this man, and he's not calling us to dishonor our parents. He's not calling us to give up our responsibilities to our families. But what he is saying is that if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, then the claims of his kingdom come before anything and anyone else, including our families. And at the end of the day, you know, if we're pressed into a choice between being obedient to God, between putting God first, and responsibilities that we have to anyone or anything else, God needs to come first. Following Christ needs to come first. And you know, over the years of Christian history, many, many believing people have lost family in order to follow Christ. There may be some of you here who have. You came to know Christ as your Savior, and because of that, it created a rift with parents or with a spouse or with children because you have committed yourself to following Christ, and that is not something that they can deal with very well. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. We can't let other priorities get in the way of responding to Christ and following Him. It involves surrendering ourselves in an absolute sense to what Jesus calls upon us to do. Now, people have tried to explain the "let the dead bury their dead" and the idea in different ways. Some say, well, maybe the guy's dad wasn't that old and he meant, let me wait until my dad. You know, I don't think that was the point. I think really what Jesus was doing here was a little bit of a play on words. He's saying, you know, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. And he doesn't mean that it's wrong to have a burial service for a family. That's not the point. But he's saying, you know, I'm calling you to follow me. You need to follow me. Without excuse, without delay, without exception, don't let anything else get in the way of doing that. There are others who can attend to this father's burial. The demands of the kingdom are more urgent, and God's call cannot wait. You know, folks, all of us have commitments. We've got commitments to our families. We've got commitments to our employers. We have financial commitments. We have study commitments. We have church and ministry commitments. But let me ask you this. Are there times where God has called on you to follow Him in a particular way, but somehow, because of all your other ongoing commitments, you delay or put off obeying the Lord? You know, when you say, well, I'll do that the next time. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that next week. I'll do that next year. And really what we're doing is just putting it off, and we're allowing other priorities to get in the way of following Christ. And again, there's not a formula on this. But we all know when God is prompting us about things, when God is urging us about things, when God is convicting us about things, and if we find ourselves saying, yeah, but I need to do this first, we're allowing other priorities to get in the way. If we're not ready to respond and say, Lord, you show me, you enable me, you work it out, I'll do it. And that could be small things and that could be monumental things. But following Christ means that we don't allow other priorities to get in the way. There's a story told. I don't think this is true. You'll see why in a minute. But there was a conversation said to have taken place between a hen and a hog. And they were walking together past a church. And they observed the subject of the pastor's sermon, and it was, how can we help the poor? And after a moment of reflection, the hen said, well, I know what we can do. We can provide a ham and egg breakfast. Well, the hog thought about that for a minute and said, you know, that's not fair. The breakfast would be a contribution from you, but for me it would mean total commitment. But, you know, folks, God wants total commitment. You know, He doesn't want us saying, well, I'll do a certain amount, but not, you know, He wants us to surrender ourselves wholly to Him. And our tendency is to let other things get in the way. Our tendency is to rationalize that we're committed enough. We're sort of committed, we're mostly committed, we're committed enough. Just don't get too radical about this. You know, we might say, well, you know, I go to church faithfully, and I give a reasonable amount in the offering plate on a regular basis, and I help out in this event, and I'm involved in this, and so I've kind of done enough. God ought to be pretty satisfied with that, and you know, and He's kind of prompting me about this other thing, but you know, there's others can take care of that. Let them do their share. I've done enough. Folks, it's not that other commitments and other demands on our time are in and of themselves wrong. But when we start to use those other commitments as excuses when God speaks, when we delay, when we deny, when we even disobey the Lord, when we know what He's prompting us to do, then we need to admit that, you know what? God doesn't have first place in my life as I've claimed that He has. And in this little dialogue with this second man, Jesus is challenging our commitments, because being His disciple involves absolute surrender. Let me have you flip over for just a moment to Luke chapter 14. And I will fight the urge to elaborate on just, there's all kinds of things associated with the background, and there's a parable here. And in verses 16 through 24, Jesus gives the parable of the great supper. That's the expression you find in verse 16. A certain man made a great supper. And I want to read to us verses 18 through 20. And the basic story in this parable is that there were a bunch of people that were invited to a banquet, and here's how they respond. Verse 18 says, "And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the excuses that they presented were their possessions. The guy said, I bought some property. I got to go check it out. I got to take care of finalizing this deal, so to speak. Their work. He needed to break in the yoke of oxen. Their family. He said, I've married a wife. Now, folks, none of those things are bad. In fact, the Bible says that he that findeth a wife findeth the good things, right? God says it's not good for the man to be alone. So we're not talking about bad things. The point isn't that it's wrong to buy property. The point isn't that it's wrong to break in your oxen. The point surely isn't that it's wrong to marry a wife and dote on her and love her and minister to her and help her. That's not the point. But the point is, when God calls, nothing should get in the way. And yet we get our priorities all mixed up. And we tend to tell ourselves that as long as we're avoiding the patently wicked, then, you know, doing these other right and appropriate things must be okay. And I am a believer in balance, but I think sometimes we use that as an excuse. You know, I don't want to be too radical. I need to be balanced. You know, and we deal with those. Some years ago, I came upon a statement an author had made, and in this statement, he referenced verses 18 through 20 there in Luke 14. And this just had such an impact upon me. I didn't want to lose sight of it, so I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible. I've got one of these wide margin Bibles, and this takes, you know, pretty much one column. But I wrote this down right alongside Luke 14. I want you to listen to this carefully. Here's what the man says. He says, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not His enemies, but His gifts. And the most dear, and the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Yeah, I don't know if you took in all that there, and I fumbled around reading it a little bit. I had a typo in my notes. But his point is, you know, we shy away from those things that are clearly wicked. But we allow the things that God gives us to be a blessing, to be gifts, to just encourage us in our lives, and we let them become priorities. And we let them get in the way, and they become idols. And because they are not patently wicked, you know, we're blind to the fact that they're idols. And that's why he says, you know, it becomes almost incurable because it is so easy to rationalize that kind of idolatry. It's easy to let our work get in the way of our walk with God. It's easy to let our families get in the way of our walk with God. It's easy to let our possessions get in the way of our walk with God. And it isn't that there's anything inherently wrong with those things. It's a matter of priority. So in this text, Jesus challenges our claims. Putting God first involves sacrifice. He challenges our priorities. Putting God first involves surrender. And then Jesus challenges our conditions. Putting God first involves commitment. Verses 61 and 62, it says, "Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So here we have a third man who responds to Jesus with an expressed desire to follow him, kind of like that first man. But he does so with a caveat. The first guy says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responded to that. Here the guy says, "I will follow you, but first, let me go do this." Someone has suggested that the three people in this passage illustrate people at different stages of their Christian journey. One is all ready to follow Jesus, though not fully appreciating what it means. The second one is not so sure. I didn't mention this as we looked at it, but he doesn't actually say, "I'll follow," right? Jesus asked him to follow, and he says, "Well, first let me go bury my father." And then you have this third fellow who wants to follow Jesus, but first he wants to say goodbye to his family. Now again, that doesn't seem like such a horrible desire. And in fact, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, what this man wanted to do kind of parallels the calling of Elisha by Elijah in 1 Kings. Let me read here three verses from 1 Kings 19. It says, So Elijah departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And Elijah said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave it unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. Okay, so Elijah lays his mantle on Elisha. Elisha says, "I'll follow you. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Elijah says, "Okay." And he does it. And then he comes back and follows him. So here we have this man, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And the guy says, I want to follow you, but first, let me do like Elisha did. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family, and I'll follow you." And we might think, and certainly a good Jew might have thought, that's entirely appropriate. I mean, Elisha did that, and he had the double portion of Elijah's power. I mean, he was a great and godly and mightily used man. But Jesus answers him with that characteristic, you know, kind of unsettling abruptness that he has. And he says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, if we take it at face value, Jesus seems to say that, you know, if you want to go back and say goodbye to your family, you're not single-minded enough and you're not fit. And you say, what's with that? You know, I mean, how do we reconcile it? Here's my understanding. Folks, the issue here was not that this man could not go and bid his family farewell, but that he came to Jesus with conditions. You know, excuses. The great but. The if only. You know, okay, Lord, I will obey you, but I will do that after this. I will do that whatever. And time again, we read in the Gospels, When Jesus called his 12 disciples, the characteristic picture that is given is they dropped their nets. You know, they left just right in the middle of what they were doing and immediately followed him. No turning back, no regrets, no conditions. Now, we don't know the dynamics of further conversations that may have taken place. And we know Peter had a wife, and obviously he didn't just abandon her. But the point that the Scripture wants to make to us is that following Jesus means you immediately do it, you do it wholly, you do it surrendered, you do it sacrificially, you do it with absolute commitment and allegiance, no excuses, no delays, no waiting. When God speaks, we're to respond. You know, we're told in Luke chapter 9, back in verse 51, that Jesus was steadfastly headed to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. He knew he was going to Jerusalem for the cross. That is the picture that we have of what Christ is like and what following Christ is like, is we are steadfastly just pressing ahead as God calls, as God leads, as God directs. And the Apostle Paul, likewise, in going to Jerusalem, they told him, Paul, in fact, the prophecy of Agabus, the picture prophecy, if you go to Jerusalem, it's bad. And his friends said, Paul, don't go. Danger awaits you there. Death awaits you there. And Paul was constrained that God had prompted him and called him to go, and he goes. I don't think it was Paul missed God's leading. You know, he did what God called him to do regardless. No buts, no excuses, no delays. Folks, when God speaks, when God reveals His desires for our lives to us, when He calls us, you know, we need to be honest about saying, what are the conditions that I place upon Him? I say, God, I'll do that, but well, when? Well, later, or let me do this first, or let me do this instead, or let me adjust what you're asking of me a little bit. And what God really wants of us is that we would say, yes, Lord, speak. Thy servant hears. I am ready. You know, I may be scared to death. I may have no clue how this is going to manifest itself, how it's going to work itself out, but Your grace is sufficient. You promise Your power and Your help and Your aid, and my answer is yes, no buts, no ors, no nors, no delays. I'm going to do what You ask of me. God wants our steadfast, unhesitating allegiance and obedience. Folks, we need to ask ourselves, you know, is God first in our life enough such that that's the case? Is Christ preeminent in our life such that that's the case? There's a biography of Hudson Taylor entitled A Man in Christ, written by a guy named Roger Steer. And just in case anybody's not familiar with Hudson Taylor, he was, of course, the great missionary to China, missionary in China for more than 50 years, founder of the China Inland Mission. And in that biography, you can read this testimony written by Taylor. He says, how are we going to treat the Lord Jesus with reference to this command? Shall we drop the title Lord as applied to Him and admit that we are willing to recognize Him as our Savior so far as the penalty of our sin is concerned, but we're not prepared to own ourselves as being bought with a price, nor are we willing to recognize Him as having claims on our unquestioning obedience? Shall we say that we are our own masters, willing to yield something as His due, who bought us with His blood, provided He does not ask too much? Our lives, our loved ones, our possessions are not our own. Not. We are His. Will we give Him only what we think fit, or will we obey all His requirements? To be taken to heaven by Jesus Christ, we're more than willing. But we will not have this man to reign over us. The heart of every Christian will undoubtedly reject the proposition. So he says, none of us would say that. None of us would say, well, I'll only go a certain limit. You know, I'll only do this in terms of what we would claim. But he says, it seems as if in each generation, many people, countless lives, lived as though that was their position. How few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. If we can judge God's Word instead of being judged by that Word, if we can give to God as much or as little as we like, then we are lords, and He is the indebted one, to be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with His wishes. If, on the other hand, He is Lord, let us treat Him as such. And, you know, it's one of the famous sayings by Taylor, that little statement, Christ is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. And let's think about that. You know, We tend to be okay with Jesus mostly being Lord. And Taylor says, well, then he's not really the Lord. I used to say to young people that the test of your obedience is when you're asked to do something you don't want to do. You know, if I say, I've got ice cream, your favorite kind, come and eat it, you know, it's not obedience for a child to come and eat it. Right? Something they want to do. I can say, boy, you are obedient. You came right away. You didn't hesitate. In fact, you ran to come and get that ice. What great obedience. You know, that's not obedience. That's them doing what they want to do. But you know, when you say eat your broccoli or whatever people's lesser favorite, you know, then it's obedience. And many of us are comfortable doing lots of things for God. And we rationalize that that's obedience enough. Really, that's not obedience. We've, you know, God has worked in our lives and He's changed our habits and our patterns and we like it and we enjoy it. But the test comes when God says to do something that we don't want to do. That's when we find out if He's Lord of all or not really Lord at all. Are we going to obey or not? Folks, putting God first involves sacrifice. It involves surrender. It involves commitment. As we conclude, let me challenge us about how we live for Jesus in the context of our church. And we're going to do this in these succeeding messages in increasingly specific ways. But let me suggest this, that God's desire for His church is that we glorify Him. We do so in our worship. We do so as we reach people with the gospel and as we help one another grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He is glorified as those things are accomplished in our midst. And we understand that Jesus' compelling, driving ministry focus while on this earth was to seek and to save the lost, right? And to give His life a ransom for many. And to reach out and find those who need to come to Him in saving faith. So that's one of the priority areas. Well, let me give you an allegory, so to speak, to think about. We used to live in Portland, Oregon, as most of you know. And we weren't too far from the Nike campus. You know, the guys who make those rather famous tennis shoes with a little swoosh on the side of them. Okay, and it was a beautiful and elaborate place. And it employed, you know, bunches of people. And a huge, huge operation. Now suppose one day, just suppose, that Phil Knight, the owner, has his vice president for shoe production come in and give him a report, you know, how many shoes did we produce last year? And suppose that manager says, 3 pair. Now, if you know anything about Phil Knight, you can imagine what would follow. But in any event, you know, Phil Knight would say, 3 pair? What do you mean 3 pair? You mean 3 zillion? You know, what I mean? What do you know? We produced 3 pair of shoes. And Phil Knight would, of course, not be very happy. And suppose that manager went on to say, but you know what? We're really busy. People are working really hard. Things are running really smoothly. The equipment is all polished and clean. It is without error in its functioning. And, you know, and we're buying the raw materials and we've got the grass mowed and our campus is beautiful. And you know, we've got happy employees and everything is just going great. So, you know, yeah, we only made 3 pairs of shoes, but I mean, everything is going great. Now, you know, we say, well, that's preposterous. You know, one, it would never happen because shoe companies make shoes. Okay? And I mean, the whole thing is, but folks, God calls His church to produce disciples. And you know, if we sit around and we say, things are going great. We have good teaching and you know, helpful preaching and we're encouraging one another and we're ministering to one another's needs and we're involved in this activity and we've got this going on and no one is being reached with the gospel. You know, that's like a shoe factory that produces 3 pairs of shoes. It doesn't make sense. God calls us as believers, as the church, as His body. Yes, to edify one another and we do that. But also to evangelize a lost world around us. And to edify one another in ways that cause us to grow in our service and in our sacrifice and in our surrender and in our commitment. And not be comfortable. You know, it's easy, frankly, to be that, as I alluded to earlier, that comfortable, you know, semi-cultural Christian. And as a church, it's easy for us to become almost like a Christian social club and study group that's very moral and proper. But really we do it because we enjoy the fellowship, because there's certain things that seem beneficial to us and it's comfortable and we are in certain ways growing and taking steps forward. But we're missing a big part of God's desire. That we would make some shoes that we would see folks one to Christ, that we would see everyone growing, serving, edifying one another. Folks, we need to be honest. We need to ask ourselves, in what way am I investing in the lost around me? In what way am I investing in helping my fellow believers grow? In what way am I investing in honoring the Lord through my life and through my worship and through my participation in what God is doing in His local assembly? And you might say, Pastor, you're just trying to guilt us into working harder and doing more or doing this or that. No, I'm not. I'm trying to present in that kind of poke in the eye kind of way the radicalness that the Scripture presents of what it is to really be a follower of Jesus Christ. To what it is to really be a part of a vibrant New Testament church. And if you're honest about it and that has got you feeling a little bit guilty, well then your question is with the Holy Spirit, and how are you going to respond to that? It's not with me. I have plenty of guilt, okay? And I'm asking myself the same things. God, how do I respond in these areas? Folks, let me encourage us not to say yes, but to say yes. Say, Lord, you're prompting me about this. Here's a way that I can serve. Here's something that needs to adjust in my daily life to honor you more, to be more in keeping with what you have for me. Here's a way that I can be a part of something that you're doing in the church or amongst my circle of believing friends and say, Lord, I believe that's your voice prompting me that's what I should do. And you say, yes. Not yes, but. Not next year. Not next month. Not next week. Yes. If you're prompting me now, Lord, my response is yes. By your grace, I want to obey. And I don't want to just claim to obey. I want to see that manifested. Would you give me the grace then? Not only to desire, but to do that which you call me to do. Such that my life might illustrate, might demonstrate what it is in tangible ways to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. My time is gone. Let me just say one more thing. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. The call to you then is not to a particular form of obedience in service or in Christian action. The call to you is to recognize that you're a sinner before a holy God. And you just need to humble yourself and ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, realizing that He paid the penalty for your sin when He died on the cross. And you can become a recipient of forgiveness and of new life in Him simply by believing in what He has done and who He is, trusting in Him, admitting your sin, acknowledging that you can do nothing to save yourself. And when we call upon Him with faith in who He is and what Christ has done, He forgives us and gives us eternal life. Maybe that's your need this morning as well. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.